the duty of the servant of Christ. And we looked at what the Bible says about how it's our duty to serve God. And that's a very, I look at that as a very matter of fact, a very simple and basic approach to life. What is my duty? I need to do my duty. And I think of the military being a vocation where one's duty is very important. And I've never served in the military, but those of you who have probably could tell stories about that idea being drilled into you, because when bullets are flying, or if you're in the Navy or the Air Force and you're operating those weapons of war, you have to be doing your job. Otherwise, the whole thing could fail. And our duty is an important thing. It is right to serve the Lord. And we don't need to go any farther for reasons. That's it. It's right. That's enough to serve the Lord. And so our duty is an important thing. We looked at, we considered briefly the workload of a servant and the submission of a servant being very similar to what we would think of when we think of a slave. And when I think of a slave, I think about slavery, how it has existed in our nation's history, in many other nations. Probably just about every nation in the world at some point has had slavery going on. And typically what we're talking about is people who are forced and subjected to long hours, day after day. There aren't any 40-hour work weeks. And, you know, 3 weeks paid vacation a year, nothing like that. This is hard labor, and those cruel masters and owners basically use up those human workers. And when those people die, then they buy more, and it's a very terrible way to treat people. But when we think of a servant of Christ, we're talking about full-time, every day, all day, serving God. And he's not cruel to us. He's a very good master. And he cares for every need that we have. But we don't get to say, okay, Lord, I'm on the clock. What do you want me to do for the next 5, 6, 8 hours today? And then it's me time. And then I get to go do whatever I want to do. No, as a servant of Christ, we're on the clock all the time. We are always ought to be engaged in serving him. And unlike a slave, a slave is captured and forced to work. A servant of Christ is such willingly. And Revelation 22:17 is another verse that reminds us of this. It says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." And that's how service to Christ begins, by taking the water of life, by eating the bread of life, by being saved. And so as a slave, if you want to use that word, and that's often the Greek word we find in the New Testament, is the word for slave, talking about our service to Christ. I don't think any slave in human history ever began their service by receiving the greatest gift they could ever receive from their master. But we have that privilege. We can receive eternal life and then begin our service to the Lord, and we could serve him for 1,000 years and never repay him. And so there are some significant differences between serving Christ and human forms of slavery, but there are maybe some similarities as well in the mindset of it. We know that the duty of a servant of Christ is important. It's compelling, and it shows our responsibility and accountability to God. It's good for us to remember what our duty is, because we remember, as 1 Peter 1:19 says, we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And it should sober us to meditate on our duty to Christ. There's no place for selfishness. There's no place for me. It should be him. And it should sober us to think about that. It should help us be appropriately thankful to remember our duty before the Lord. But I think that most of the time when we think about our duty as a servant of Christ, most of the time the weight of our duty alone will not motivate us to be faithful as we should be. We can meditate on our duty and really grab hold of that, and it can occupy our thoughts and motivate us and sober us, and it should. But I think that if that's all that we have to think about regarding serving the Lord, it's not enough motivation to keep us faithful our whole life long. We need a greater motivation than that. I think about secular work, careers and so on, and we know that that sort of motivation in a secular career is not enough to keep people hard at work as they ought to be. And maybe you could give testimony of that in your own life or in coworkers' lives. For instance, your boss might say, I'm going to lay down the law here. If you don't do your job, I'm going to write you up. I'm going to fire you. There's going to be discipline. And that can motivate you for a while. But if that's the only motivation you have, eventually it's going to wear off. Maybe somebody would think that, oh, if only I could get a job that would pay this much, then I wouldn't have any trouble being motivated. Well, you've probably worked with people, or maybe you've been one of these people that was motivated for a time by a raise, but eventually that wears off, and it doesn't motivate us anymore like it used to. And if we're going to stay motivated as a servant of Jesus Christ for our whole life, as I said, we need a greater motivation than fear of consequences or a desire for rewards. Because the Lord does say, you know, if you don't walk with me, if you don't obey my word, if you rebel against me, if you refuse to serve me, there's going to be chastisement. There's going to be withdrawn blessings. There's going to be trials and persecutions that come your way. And that can motivate us, but fear of that is not going to keep us motivated. A desire for heavenly rewards is not going to keep us motivated. We need to have the heart, the right heart desires. And tonight, as I mentioned, we're going to look at the heart of a servant. The heart of a servant. And let us ask God to give us the heart we need to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from now until the day that we see his face. Let's pray and we'll begin. Lord, thank you that you show us how we can serve you faithfully. Lord, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live on this earth and demonstrate how we can live faithfully. He was faithful. He was flawless and sinless. He was never distracted. He never wasted time. He never engaged in destructive and rebellious and carnal behavior. He was always faithful. And so can we in the power of God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful. But we'll quickly realize, as we desire to be faithful, that we need the right heart to do so. We need to be focused and motivated. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us that heart of a servant. Help us to serve you faithfully until you come and we stand before you, not ashamed, but joyful, because we were ready. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at three areas in which we can be motivated and have the heart of a servant. And in each area, we're going to consider a couple of points and consider the question, how can we have this? But the first area in having the heart of a servant, and you think about the time of Christ, and he taught about service, and he demonstrated being a servant. You remember that when he was there in the upper room with his disciples, and he took out a cloth and a basin with water, and he began to wash their feet, which was the act of the lowest servant in the house, the very bottom, you know, entry-level position. You don't need to be very smart, you can handle this. You don't need to get paid a lot, you can handle this job. Jesus did the very lowest task, and he demonstrated what it meant to be a servant. And how could you and I be that kind of servant? How could a servant in that economy do a good job? It would be humiliating maybe for you and me to imagine being that kind of servant. And I wouldn't want to do that task. And maybe you've done some pretty humiliating tasks in your life, and you did it, and you put up with it somehow, maybe not for very long, but how can we serve the Lord with that kind of an attitude? I'll do anything. I'll do whatever it takes, whatever the Lord has me do. It might be the very lowest of the low, but I'll do it joyfully. How can we be motivated to do that? Because that's how we ought to serve the Lord, to be joyful and motivated and even excited about serving him, no matter what it means. The first area of having this heart of a servant is we need to love the master. As a servant of Christ, the fear of judgment, as I mentioned, or the allure of heavenly rewards can incentivize us for a time. But love is a better motivator. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." Love, charity, love for God is a wonderful motivator. When we love the Lord as we ought, turn to Matthew 22, a very familiar passage of Scripture, but it's a command to love the Lord. And when we love Him this way, we are motivated by that alone. And so if you and I have trouble being motivated to serve the Lord, we know it's right and we do want to, but in those tough days, in those humiliating, humbling times, in those hard work, long hour type days, is this really worth it? Well, if that's how we think or that's how we feel, it may be because we don't love the Master enough. Matthew 22, verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, an expert in the law, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying," now remember, a lawyer here is not talking about litigation in the courts. He was an expert in Jewish, not only religious law, civil law, he was an expert in it all. And so this was more of a spiritual vocation than we might think of a lawyer having today. Asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, there are many motivations that we could maybe come up with for obeying the law, but we won't have trouble obeying the law if this is our motivation. I just do it out of love. I love the Lord with all of my being. I want to obey the law. It is my joy. It's my desire to obey the law. I love my neighbor just as much as I love myself. I want to treat them well. I want to please them and help them and benefit them. Turn to Exodus 21. We looked at this passage last week, Exodus chapter 21. But we see here in this passage how a slave becomes a servant, or maybe we would say how a bonded slave becomes a willing slave. Exodus 21, verse 1, "Now these are the judgments with which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." Now I will mention, it was possible for people to sell themselves into servitude. They had a debt, and they would sell themselves, and the purchaser would pay money, and that money would go towards the servant's debt. That was an accepted form of doing business in the Hebrew economy. And so that would apply here as well. These are different ways that a servant could be bought and sold. Verse 3, "If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. If the master provided a wife, and kids came from that union, that belonged to the master because he provided the wife. Verse 5, "If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." Marking his ear to identify him, this man is willingly a servant. He can't go free. He is choosing to become this servant for life. And notice his words. He says, "I love my master, my wife, my children. I will not go out free." He's declaring his own will. This is what I want. He's saying, "I will not seek my own fortune. I will not test the waters in guiding my own life in the wide world out there. I will not sample the pleasures and objectives of the world at large. I will not go out there and do all of that." We have what's called the American dream. And a lot of that is what this servant is refusing. Not that he knew what the American dream was, but that pursuit in life. He says, "I'm not going to do any of that." And why? Because he says, "I love my master, my family. I love them. I am motivated to stay here because of love. I will stay here in this place of service, and I'll be content." Because in this place of service is greater fulfillment than being out there doing anything else. What a powerful statement. And we could imagine what kind of work a man like this would be engaged in. Maybe not anything that he enjoyed doing. But he says, none of that matters. I will do this because I love certain people. And this is the attitude that a child of God should have. When you are serving the one you love most, it is always worth the sacrifice. It is better than any alternative. Do we believe that? I think we know that in our heads, but sometimes we can not act like we believe that. The world has, our culture has a phrase, I'm living my best life. And you understand, you've probably heard that and it's become a cliche. But taken seriously, that's what a servant of the Lord has in front of them. The very best life that could ever be for you and me, we can have in serving Christ. What a blessing that is. And so this isn't, you know, and we'll talk later about this. The Bible, Jesus talks about taking up your cross and following him. It's not a pleasant, you know, kicking up your heels and whistling a cheery tune sort of journey, that carrying your cross. That's not what that's about. The cross was an instrument of execution. And so there is some sorrow to the flesh in following Christ. There is some difficulty in the flesh. There is some sobriety and some suffering in the flesh that happens because we are serving Christ. But when we look at all of the things that you and I could do with our lives, all the things we could be engaged in, they all fall far short of serving Christ. When we look at things from an eternal perspective, there is no better life to live than serving the Lord in the role that he chooses for us. May not always feel that way, but it's the truth. And so we ought to say, like this servant in Exodus 21, I'm going to stay right where I am, and I'll be content. I'll be happy about it. Because this will provide much greater fulfillment and blessing than being out there doing anything else. What a blessing it is to know that you are a servant of the Lord and in his will. It's the very best place to be. So this is the first part of the heart of a servant, loving the master. I love him so much, I will do anything. Everything he asked me to do, I am willing to do. I want to do just because he asked me to. I love him that much. How do we demonstrate this love? And the Bible is not vague in just, you know, just feel it and figure it out on your own. The Bible is very specific on how we ought to demonstrate this love. Go to John chapter 14. The world says love is something that you fall into. Love is something that you feel. And when you don't feel that way anymore, the love has departed. But Jesus commanded us to love him. And Jesus commanded us to love each other. And so it's not just something you fall into, a feeling that happens to catch you. It is a choice that you and I make. And so we can choose to love each other. We can choose to love truth. We can choose to love the master more than anything else. We can choose to love him with all our heart, soul, and mind. And this is how we demonstrate it. John 14, verse 15 says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Sometimes we talk about love languages. There's a book, The Five Love Languages, and it's specifically relationships in general, but specifically between spouses is a great application of that. And there are different ways of demonstrating love. And we all have ways that we receive love and areas in which we feel loved. When somebody does this for me, I feel loved by them. Jesus is saying, this is how you can show me love. This is what will demonstrate your love for me. Keep my commandments. John 14:21, verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And you and I can have ups and downs in our life where we are more obedient or less obedient. And I believe that shows how our love is stronger or weaker. And we can struggle and say, boy, you know, I seem like I'm constantly failing. Seems like I can't get victory. Seems like I'm constantly seeking my own flesh and what the flesh wants, and I'm drifting away from the Lord. Well, that tells you where your love is. Because if you love Him first, love Him most, it's going to be your joy and your desire to do what He said, not to do what you want to do, what I feel like doing. We love Him first of all and most of all, and it comes out in our actions. Jesus says, if you really love me, obey what I tell you to do. And a servant who has a heart to serve loves to do the master's bidding. Look at John 15, verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. This is how we demonstrate it. Keep the commandments. Keep God's word. Obey what the Lord gives us to do. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Here's an immediate blessing we can have. The servant of Christ is not asked to toil in sorrow until one day you'll be rescued from it and brought to heaven. Jesus is saying, I want your joy to be full, and this is how. Just obey me. Just do what I tell you to do. This is my commandment, verse 12, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. What a blessing for the Lord to call us His friends. But this is how. This is how we demonstrate the love that we ought to have for Christ. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. How do we demonstrate this love? This is what we're considering. And this is how. How can I tell the Lord and show the Lord that I love Him? Just do what He told us to do. How do we know that? Get in His Word. How much time do you and I spend in the Word of God? A few minutes? Is it enough time? Do we need to spend more time? The more time we spend, the more it'll change us. And if we do it on purpose because we love the Lord, we'll have no shortage of things to do and obey His bidding. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, through manifold temptations, that's a heavy burden, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Only spiritual regeneration could accomplish this. We love someone we've never seen. We're putting up with great manifold temptations, in heaviness, trials, and we are joyful about it. Only the Lord could do that in us. Only spiritual regeneration could bring that. But this is how we demonstrate it. We obey even though it hurts us, even though it brings results that are painful in this life. It's hard to take a stand for God. It's hard to stand against the world. It's hard to resist the temptations of the flesh. But we can do it with joy because we love the Master. It's not too much for Him to ask. It is much more fulfilling and satisfying to do that than it would be to give in to our lusts and go out there in the world. 1 John chapter 5, turn over there, a few pages over. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, it says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. You know what ought to be grievous to us? How often we fail to keep His commandments. That should be grievous to us. God's commandments should never be grievous. God's commandments may be difficult, may be too much for us to accomplish in our own flesh, but they should never be grievous. And I'll admit there have been times where the Lord has shown me something I need to start doing or something I need to stop doing, and I don't want to do it. I don't feel like doing it. And that is to my own shame. Maybe you've experienced that as well. But God's commandments should never be grievous. And really deep down for the child of God, we know they aren't. If we stop, and this good for us, why is this grievous to me? Why am I resisting this? What is at the root of this? Do I really think that God is going to harm me, that God's asking too much, that God doesn't have any standing to ask this of me, that God is doing something other than bringing in what is good for me. Do I really believe that? No, I don't. Then why am I resisting? Because I'm a sinner. Because my flesh doesn't like to obey God. And a child of God stops and thinks about that, and they realize that God's commandments are not grievous. But that is not true for the lost. God's commandments are grievous to them. And so how do we demonstrate this love for the master? We just obey what he tells us to do. Psalm 119:97 says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." God's law is not pleasant to the lost person. It condemns them. They do not like that. And I did not like that when I was lost. But the child of God loves God's law. He loves to obey it. How do we demonstrate this love? We obey God. How do we cultivate this love? It's commanded by the Lord, which means that it doesn't come naturally to us. We need to be told. And so because we need to be told, it doesn't come naturally, there's this struggle where we don't always love the Lord like we should, and sometimes we do. We don't always feel it. We usually don't feel like it. How do we cultivate it? Here are just a few things. Three things. First of all, study God's love for you. If you have trouble loving the Lord, study what the Bible says about his love for you, about his sacrifice. In Acts chapter 8, Philip comes to the Ethiopian eunuch who was in his chariot reading from the scriptures, and he's reading out of Isaiah 53. The Bible tells us this. And Philip said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" Do you know what you're reading? Do you understand this? And the man said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" Philip got into the chariot, and as they went on their way, he began to preach Jesus to this man from that passage. I think I can safely say this. You won't have a problem rejoicing in God's love for you if you just set aside some time from your day, 30 minutes, an hour is not too much, and say, "I am going to take my Bible and go to Isaiah 53, and I'm gonna study that. I'm gonna meditate on it. I'm gonna pray over it, and I'm gonna ask God to impress his love upon my heart, to show me from the scripture how much he loves me." And you do that, you won't have a hard time loving the Lord in return, being thankful for his love for you. How do you cultivate this love? Study God's love for you. It's found in his sacrifice. We also find God's love demonstrated in his mercy to us. When we know what we are and he's merciful, that it's only because he loves us. Psalm 100 verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." You read the Old Testament, and you find so many people, Jews, they're in idolatry, and God sends a warning, sends prophets, "Repent or judgment's coming," and they don't repent, and then some judgment comes, and they say, "Oh no, we've been in sin," and they turn back to God, and he shows them mercy. Or other times, Ahab, for instance, God pronounced judgment on Ahab, this is going to happen, wicked king. And because of that message from Elijah, he humbled himself and went softly, the Bible says, in sackcloth and ashes. And God showed him mercy. He said, "That destruction I pronounced is not going to come in his lifetime. It'll come after." Just because he repented. Just because he humbled himself. God is merciful. Psalm 106 verse 1 says, "Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." How long did you resist the Lord before you got saved? That's because of God's mercy, that you had a chance to reject him. What a blessing. God's mercy is the reason that we have the gospel to begin with. God is so merciful. Psalm 118:1, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever." How do you cultivate love for God, love for the Master? Study his love for you. It's found in his sacrifice and in his mercy. He shows us mercy because he loves us. Study his provision. In John 14, we were just there, and Jesus says, John 15. He says, "I am the vine," and we see his provision in strengthening us and helping us to serve him. But in John 14, he's talking about, in my Father's house are many mansions. He says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. His provision of a Savior, his provision of eternal life and a home in heaven. And he goes on to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So much that the Lord has provided for us. Study his love for you, and you won't have a hard time loving him in return. We love him because he first loved us. How do we cultivate this love? Study God's love for us. Also, meditate on our unworthiness. You meditate on how unworthy we are of being loved. It's humbling, because Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That enough. We are unlovable in that sin. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And we could think of God, and I don't want to bring him down to our level, but we think of God as the creator, and he created everything, and it was very good. It was perfect. And what did Adam and Eve do? What have you and I done? We've broken God's laws and tainted and polluted and perverted his creation. When you put in work, maybe, I don't know what you like to create or build or make. It might be a meal. It might be building a garage. It might be painting a picture. It might, whatever it is. And someone comes in and ruins it. It's like, what are you doing? It angers you. What have you done to the work and the effort I've put into this? It's so disrespectful. It's so wrong when that sort of thing happens. And God has put up with the greatest offenses. And yet he loves us. We are unworthy, but he loves us. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All of us are wicked. We are all as an unclean thing. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6 says. We are unworthy. And if you notice a tendency, if we notice a tendency at times to complain about being a servant of Christ and to avoid serving him, not completely, but avoid serving him as much as he would have us to, that might indicate that perhaps you've lost sight of who you are and who God is. Oh, here we go again. I got to go through that. Got to do this. And I got to put in the time here and do that. I wish I could do this. And say, maybe you've forgotten how much the Lord loves you, who God is and who you are. We meditate on these things. We won't have trouble loving him. I was reading through Job recently. And in Job 42, we know that the beginning of the chapter is when Job finally realizes and sees his life and recent events from God's perspective. Listen to Job's words, Job 42:1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee, putting God in his proper place. I know that you are all of this. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? He's repeating back a question that God asked him. You asked this, Lord. You said, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what repentance is a response to. Self-abhorrence. Saying to God, you know what? This is what you've said to me, and let me repeat it back to you because you're right. You asked me this question, it's me. I'm the one who's wrong. And I see it now. I see who you are. I see who I am. And I abhor what I am. It's wicked, perverted, it's vile. And so my choice is to repent in dust and ashes. Job was the most godly man on earth, the Bible tells us at this time. That was his attitude of repentance. He already knew the Lord, but he repented this way. And that was the beginning of the way out for him, getting back in God's blessing. I believe that was the lesson that God wanted him to see and learn, and God blessed him after that. God used him to help his friends become right with God. But when we see ourselves this way and we see God this way, I believe as saints, we will not have a hard time loving the Lord. And this is how we can cultivate this love for the Master. That is a big motivator. Secondly, we need to desire the Master's glory. How can we have the heart of a servant? We need to desire the Master's glory. And a servant might love the Master, but if they're in it for their own glory and trying to make a name for themselves, they're not going to enjoy being under somebody else and serving somebody else. They're in it for themselves. We need to desire the Master's glory. There are reasons to desire this. A true servant of Christ does not want personal glory and honor. They want God to be glorified. They want God to be honored. They want God to be successful in his purposes and what he's doing. No one should have a greater desire. And we think about earthly servants, earthly masters, and then spiritual servants and our Heavenly Father, the Master of all. No one in all of those areas of servitude, no one should have a greater desire for their Master's honor than the saints. Sometimes you can work for a boss and he can be a bad boss. He's not a good manager, or he's not a nice man, he's not a godly man, he's not kind, whatever. And it's hard to want that Master's honor, although the Bible is clear what our attitude should be. But even if you work for a great boss and you want him to get his credit and so on, we should not have a greater desire for the Master's honor, for any master except the Lord. We should want his honor and glory far above any other desire. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We won't take the time to read it, but you can write down, if you're writing references down, write down 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 to 31. Take time to read it later. A great passage of Scripture. But in this passage in Romans 1, we think about salesmanship, and I think probably, generally speaking, our culture is pretty turned off by salesmanship. We've all heard sales pitches, and we don't want to hear anymore. But when I look at these verses from that perspective, Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of telling people about it. I'm not ashamed of spreading the word. You want to talk about word of mouth, you know, person to person, success stories. I'm not ashamed of telling people about the gospel of Christ. Well, why is that, Paul? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. You don't need to have enough money, enough talent, enough time. It is the power of God to everyone that believeth. And so I'm going to tell people about it. I mean, this is great. This is great news. I want God to get the glory because this is the great thing that he's offering. I can't offer it. You can't offer it. Only God can. We ought to desire the Master's glory because he is offering salvation to everyone that believeth. Sometimes in our life, we can do a good job at something. Hopefully not sometimes. Hopefully quite often. We do something commendable. And people can commend us. Hey, that was a good job. I really appreciated what you did there. Thank you for saying that. Thank you for doing that. And I think personally, and I think many of you would agree with this, I think praise the Lord is always an appropriate response. Because when we remember our own unworthiness and what we are in the flesh, we know that there is no good thing in our flesh. And so if we did something good, it's only because of God. And so I would rather that he get the glory because he gave me the ability to do it. Than me say, oh, thank you. Thank you very much. And I'm exaggerating. I don't think we have that look on our face. But sometimes we can accept praise. And it's good to be thankful for praise. I appreciate that you would be willing to commend me. And it's good to compliment each other and to give praise to each other. But ultimately, just deflect it to the Lord. It's all his. I desire the Master's glory. We ought to. We know that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes from God, James 1:17 tells us. These are reasons to desire the Master's glory. If God left us alone, we'd live in a wasteland, of a spiritual wasteland, a physical wasteland. I mean, even man's intellect is a gift from God. Man's strength and ingenuity is a gift from God. It's all from Him. So many reasons to desire the Master's glory. Well, how do we desire it? Turn to Romans chapter 7. Again, remember who we are. How do we desire the Master's glory? Be honest about who we are. Well, you know, I just really like compliments, and I think I did a really good job there. I think people should notice. We've got the wrong attitude. Remember who we are. Remember, and I just spent some time talking about that. If it were all up to me, I would ruin it. You would ruin it, because without the Lord, there's nothing good in us. Romans chapter 7, verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." I mean, come on, Paul. Let's get it right here. What's your problem? "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And this is a saved person talking. A lost person cannot say this. "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. O wretched man that I am." What is praiseworthy about a wretch? I like the words of Amazing Grace. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Well, that was John Newton. I've never done the things that he did. Well, no, you and I are wretches. Paul had a pedigree that would put us all to shame. And he said, "I'm a wretch. I'm a wretched man." This is what we are. How do we desire God's glory? By remembering who we are. By remembering our failures. Luke 22 tells us about Peter denying the Lord three times. It's good for us to remember how we've failed. Not so that we can be discouraged, but so that we can be humble. Peter denied the Lord, as we know. And the third time, one confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And we could turn to John 21, and we see Jesus asking Peter three times, "Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" And I think Peter was grieved because he remembered his failure. I personally, we don't know this for sure, but I personally think that moment, that night, the Lord's on trial and he's in the judgment hall, and Peter denies the Lord the third time, and the Lord turns and looks at him. I personally think that moment was just burned in Peter's memory the rest of his life. Maybe his greatest failure. And all he would need to do is think about that and he would be humbled. What's yours? You think about failures, your failures, and it shouldn't be hard for us to say, "You know what? I don't deserve any glory. I want my Master to be glorified. Because in spite of my failures, he still died for me. He still loves me. He still wants me to serve him. He still wants me to be a fellow, a co-laborer with him. He still wants me to be a vessel for the master's use. He still wants me to be his messenger, giving the glorious gospel of Christ to a lost world. He wants me to do that in spite of who I am. I'm not the one who deserves glory. He does. Remember who we are. Remember our failures. Remember what Christ has done in us. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Neither know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be ye not deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, so on, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Some of you have your testimony up in the track rack, and I think I've read all of them. And the ones that I'm thinking about and I remember, what a blessing to read about what God saved you from. And those of you who don't have your tract up there, and you could give testimony about what God plucked you out of. Praise the Lord for that. Remember what the Lord has done for you and in you. Only he could do that. When we remember what we are and remember who he is and remember what he has done and is doing in us, we should be disgusted at the mere idea of taking God's glory and credit. Our gratitude at all that we are and all that we have in Christ should be continual and overflowing. We ought to desire the master's glory. This is motivation for the servant of Christ. This is the heart of a servant. Thirdly, we should be desiring God's outcomes. A servant who mistrusts his master and underestimates the master will be looking for, and I'm talking even in a human sense here, they will be looking for things that will reinforce their impression, looking for flaws in the master, looking for oversights, missed details. And that, see, I was right. My master, my boss, let's use that word maybe, would be more applicable. My boss, he misses things. He doesn't have the right view of things. Because you look at this, yeah, and he said this, and he didn't do this, and he told me to do this instead of this thing. This is more important. See, I'm right. I've got a better idea. I've got a better view of this. And my boss really needs me to fill in the gaps so that this whole thing doesn't fail. And so I am going to insert myself and bring in the outcomes that I see are necessary. And sometimes that might be true in a human sense, but it's never true in a spiritual sense. God is never missing details. God is never failing. He's never overlooking anything. Christians can do this, though. It can be easy to say, well, doesn't God see that issue? Doesn't God see my need? Why isn't God meeting that? Why isn't God fixing that? Isn't God doing anything about it? Well, I guess I have to do something about it because this can't be allowed to continue. No, it would be so much better if God would just do this thing. And we start working against the Lord or going off on our own. We're not desiring God's outcome, saying, whatever you want me to do, I know that you've got it in your time, your place, your way. That's how I want it. And so I'm just going to stay in my place and do what I'm told. We say, no, Lord, I've got a better idea. And we go on trying to fill in the gaps and help God out. We can try to help God out by speaking and saying what we think and trying to fix things on our own. This often results in us neglecting the prayer closet because God's not doing his job. And we don't say it that way. But, you know, God's missing this. And I see it, so I'll just go do it. We're not praying about it because that seems to be too ineffectual. It results in us refusing to surrender everything to him. There's great vulnerability in surrendering everything to God. Because what if he asked me to do that? God, here, you have full control. Tell me to do anything. I'll give anything up. I'll go anywhere. I'll stop doing anything. I'll start doing anything. You just tell me, oh, no. What if he wants me to do that thing or not do that thing? I really like that thing. I really don't want to do that thing. A great vulnerability. But if we want the master's outcomes then we'll say, however I can participate in bringing those outcomes to pass, that's what I want to do. It doesn't matter what he asks. I want what he wants. And so when we don't have that attitude, we refuse to surrender everything. We say, well, this part of my life, I'll serve God. And I'll serve even this many hours. If God wants me to do even this much, I'll do that, but not over here. This thing is mine. This is my area. And God can't have, and I don't think it's a big deal because, I mean, look at all that I'm giving him. I mean, when you compare all this to this, it's really not, I mean, come on. Can you really expect, and we can justify it. We can minimize it and explain it away. But what does God want? Who is God? Who are we? We ought to desire God's outcomes. And we can look in Scripture and find many of them, specific ones. But I'll be more generic, more basic in these outcomes that we ought to desire. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us a great example when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I want your will. I want your outcomes, not anything else. So what outcomes should we desire? Turn to 1 Chronicles, if you would, 1 Chronicles 29. And this states it pretty well, I think. Verse 11. David is speaking. This is the time when he is speaking before the people, talking about Solomon becoming the next king. 1 Chronicles 29, 11. David says, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. What do we call it when the monarch does not have control over everything within his domain? We would call that rebellion. There is a part of his kingdom that is not in submission. But God owns it all. And so we ought to desire God to be glorified. We ought to surrender everything to the Lord, because David says here, Thine is the greatness and power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. All that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Matthew 6:13, in the model prayer, Jesus ends it by saying, And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I mentioned earlier desiring the Master's glory, and this is part of the outcome. It's one of the outcomes. I just want God to be glorified. I want God to succeed in his purpose, and part of that purpose is for him to be glorified. That's what I'm working toward. That's what I desire. If you could, you know, the question that's been asked many times to many people over the years, over the, maybe centuries, if you could have one wish, what would it be? If you found a lamp and you rubbed it and a genie came out, what wishes would you ask for? What should the Christian ask for? We could ask for many things. We could ask for souls to be saved. But ultimately, the one thing we desire, ought to desire most of all, is for God to be glorified. Whatever that means, whatever that takes, whatever form that takes and whatever that looks like, that's why we're here, for God to be glorified. That should be the outcome that we desire. I mentioned salvation of souls, and that's another very important one. Salvation of lost souls. Matthew 28, you can turn there. We'll read that's a familiar passage of Scripture, Matthew 28, 18, the Great Commission. It is a great commission. It is a blessed commission. It is a big, great in the sense of big commission. It's very important. It is truly a great commission, the great commission. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We ought to desire the salvation of souls. And what does that take? Lord, what am I missing? What more do I need to give? How should you lead me more? How can I be more led by God to be used in the salvation of souls, to give the gospel, to water the seed? What else can I do? This ought to be a desire of our heart, motivation for us. God's glory, salvation of souls, another motivation, our own sanctification, becoming more like Christ. 2 Timothy 2:20 says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. How is our sanctification realized? It is by departing and resisting and turning away from the things of our flesh, the things of this world. Because we already have the Spirit of God in us. That is the image of God, the earnest of our inheritance, as the Bible talks about. And so that is what's going to project Christ. Our flesh will never project Christ, but we can put down our flesh. We can be crucified to the flesh. We can limit that in the power of God and let the Spirit of God come out more and more and project more and more, be manifested more and more. Sanctified, departing from wickedness unto righteousness. We ought to desire this. Not so that we can say, well, I'm a better Christian than that guy, but so that the Lord can use us, so that the Lord can get more glory. What else can I do to bring more glory to God? That ought to be our motivation. And it is so wonderful and fulfilling to see God do that in us. To look back and say, boy, you know, I used to struggle with such and such. God gave me victory. I've departed from that sin, and I could go back to it, and I have to stay on it so that I don't go back to it. I have to be alert and be vigilant so I don't go back to it, but I don't struggle with that like that anymore. I have victory over it. I am more sanctified, more like Christ. Praise the Lord. We ought to desire this. Sanctification. I was reminded of the song, maybe you know it as well. The chorus says, whatever it takes to be more like you, that's what I'll be willing to do. I think that expresses well the attitude of a servant. Whatever it takes, just give me the grace to go through it. We ought to desire our sanctification. We ought to desire our fruit, spiritual fruit in our lives. Jesus said in John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified. And that should perk our ears up a little bit. Okay, he's telling us something that brings glory to the Father. What is it? That ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. It brings glory to the Father for us to bear fruit. How does that happen? By being sanctified, by departing from the things of this world, things of the flesh. It's hard, but it brings glory to the Father. So how do we desire this? Very quickly. How do we desire this? How do we have this desire for God's outcomes to be reached and brought to pass? Mark 8:34, when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We're not going to desire it as long as we love self. Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Look at Mark chapter 10. The closer we get to the Lord, the more we obey him. We don't have to want to obey him in order to obey him. You can tithe without wanting to. You get a greater blessing when you tithe and you want to. But it's still obedience to tithe and not want to. But if you have a right heart, you might say, boy, I don't know how this is going to work out. I really wish I could get out of this, but I can't, and so I'm going to do it, and God will reward you, and you'll grow and want to. But it's possible to obey God without really feeling like it. But the more that we want to obey him and do what he says, the more we'll say, oh, he wants me to deny myself. Okay, I will obey him. I'll just do it. Mark 10:20, Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, and he gives him the commandments. This is how you can have eternal life, if you were to keep the commandments perfectly. And he said, and he answered and said to him, Master, verse 20, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He didn't want to take up the cross. He didn't want to deny himself. But if we will, we will desire the Father's glory. Psalm 37:4 says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. The more that we depart from the desires of our flesh and draw near to God, the more that he will give us a desire to draw near to God. And the closer we draw near to God, the more he'll give us a desire for his outcomes. It's a process, and I'm so thankful that he does the work. Paul refers to this desire from God when he says in 2 Corinthians 8:16, he says, but thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. I think that's really neat. The same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. God put that into his heart for you. I think Titus had to be submitted to that first. Titus had to be willing for that to happen. But God put the care into his heart. We see this in Ezra 7:27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Proverbs tells us the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And if we will willingly give God our heart and will delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us these desires. It won't be hard for us to want those things. If we will yield ourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, as Romans 6:13 says. And if we let God take over our life 100%, every part of our daily life is God's, we will find him giving us the heart of a servant. We'll follow in Christ's footsteps. This will mean daily sacrifice as we carry our cross. But oh, what joy and blessing to watch God use us. Think back at the times God has used you. You can look at a moment in time, a day, a week, and say, God did that in me and through me. Praise the Lord. That gives life real meaning. God desires that we live that way every single day. May we serve him with a servant's heart. The motivations, loving the master, desiring his glory, desiring his outcomes. May we serve him this way from now until glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you.